Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi, folks, and welcome to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. My name is Chris Alford. I'm the pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community here in Sacramento. You can always learn more about ancient future Christian faith or about Epiclesis, the church, by going over to our website. It's epiclesis.org. That's E-P-I-C-L-E-S-I-S.org. We're taking these broadcasts called Ancient Future Faith to unpack a pretty big question, and that is, what in the world is ancient future faith, and how, if at all, are evangelicals rediscovering their Christian heritage? How does the road to the future run through the past? Today, my guest is a returning guest. His name is Donald P. Richmond. He's a priest oblate with the Reformed Episcopal Church and the Order of Saint Benedict. He's a graduate of both the IWS and the Maryvale Ecclesiastical Institutes. He has extensive publishing history, sometimes focusing on Byzantine iconography and the liturgical arts. Dr. Richmond is an author of 7 chapbooks. And by the way, Don, we need to probably tell people what a chapbook is. They might not know. And 2 chapters and other books, hundreds of articles, newspaper columns. You come well-equipped to this conversation, Don. And thank you so much again for joining us on Ancient Future Faith.
It's my joy.
Hey, I mentioned a minute ago you're the author of some chapbooks. People might not know what a chapbook is. Tell us what that is.
A chapbook is often found for poets. And really what it is a chapter that normally would fit in a book, but it is, in fact, a complete book, but in booklet form. And I think probably the best illustration of this is during Advent or during Lent, you can buy these booklets that are meditations for these seasons of the church year. And they're only about maybe 50 pages long. And that's what a chapbook is. And I usually write these meditations for Advent and Lent.
Don, if someone wanted to get a hold of your chapbooks, where would they go to learn more about that? Is there a place we can send them?
There's 2 ways. One, the Anglican Parish Association is supposed to be releasing 1 on Dante and 1 on the Transfiguration. I don't have a date of release yet. Otherwise, you can just give people my e-address, and I have them here, and they can print them off and use them as they see fit.
Great. Don, I'll tell you something that's been on my mind lately, and it's something that I think you're uniquely poised to speak about today. You are steeped in the Anglican tradition. You are also an evangelical, and sort of having a foot on both sides of the stream, as it were, in terms of Anglicanism. You are a member of the Reformed Episcopal Church, and also being a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving evangelical, I think that you have a perspective that we need to hear. And the issue that I'm thinking about is spiritual disciplines. And it's something that you're particularly interested in and write about and practice yourself. And then maybe we could also discuss why it is that evangelicals, or at least some evangelicals, seem, well, skeptical or suspicious of things that are ancient, or maybe this idea of spiritual disciplines. Tell us about spiritual disciplines.
Spiritual disciplines, I think, need to be kept in a context that is far removed from works righteousness. One of the hallmarks of Protestant theology, and Reformed theology in particular, is that we need God. We cannot work our own righteousness. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any person should boast. And that is important for us to keep in mind, because when we think of disciplines, and even when we look at some of the ancient art of the church, it appears like we work through these disciplines as steps in a ladder to achieve some sort of righteousness on our own. And in fact, that's not the case. It may appear that way, but that's not the reality. Disciplines are given to us by God as a means of enhancing the salvation we've already received. And so while salvation and sanctification are gifts, disciplines are used as a means by which we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's, so to speak, a set of tools we've been given by God and the church to help us to construct a more effective Christian life so that we can live a holy life before a broken world.
Well, let's define discipline if we can. I remember we were talking about disciplines in church, and someone said to me later, I don't understand this word discipline. It sounds to me like I'm being punished. So let's be clear. When we talk about disciplines, you called them tools a moment ago. How would you define that? And where do we get them? Where do they come from? Is it something from the Bible? Did you invent them? Did the early church invent them? Where do they come from? What are they, and where do they come from?
I think the way, and I'm not sure etymologically if I'm accurate here, but this is how I like to think about it. Disciplines are practices of disciples. And as disciples of Jesus, our Lord has given certain disciplines to us. As an example, one of many, Jesus tells us that we should fast and we should pray. When we look at the Old Testament, we read about meditation. These are disciplines of disciples. They are means by which we follow Jesus. Now, let me give you an illustration of that.
Okay.
Throughout the gospel, we repeatedly hear these words, and the disciples followed him.
Mm.
Well, disciplines are spiritual practices that help us to more effectively follow Jesus.
Okay, so what do we say to the person who says, wait a minute now, I'm really suspicious, and by the way, I want to touch on that, why the suspicion from evangelicals to things like this, but somebody who says, well, you know, this sounds awfully Catholic to me, this sounds like the Roman Church, all I need, and I've heard this before, all I really need is me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit. Tell us about why that's so potentially dangerous.
Well, I think it's dangerous on a number of levels, one of which is it reflects an American individual ideology that is foreign to Scripture. We never have me and Jesus and the Spirit, and that's it. When we enter the church, we enter the communion of the saints. And from a Hebrew perspective, we come into, and I'm interpreting it, anachronistically, but the Hebrew people did not think of salvation just as an individual action.
Mm.
They thought of it as a social community. And so we find, as an example, in certain Old Testament passages, when one or two people do the wrong thing, often the entire tribe or the entire nation is judged.
Yes.
A perfect example of that is David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, he didn't just reap a reward that was negative. The entire nation was judged on because of that, because of the social nature.
Right.
So we inherit a church, not just a relationship with God. And I think that's principally the danger of it. The other problem with that sort of individualistic theology is the Bible itself. If we truly believe the Bible and seek to conform our lives to it, we have to confront the fact that Jesus asks us to participate in certain elements of church life.
Mm.
We have to participate in baptism. We have to participate in Holy Communion. That, in both cases, involves something more than the individual. Communion is being part of a community. Baptism is being brought into the body. And so an individualistic orientation towards these things is not biblical. It's not wise. And in fact, unless you live entirely alone with no connection to anyone, it's not practical. It just does not work. And in fact, will damage your life in Christ, not enhance it.
I've said before that this notion of all I need is me, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit may sound good on the surface, but really that's how you end up with David Koresh and the Branch Davidians.
Well, yeah, it is a cultic statement that does sound good, but really isn't good.
Okay, so Don, why the suspicion, you think, of evangelicals toward things like spiritual disciplines when they hear things like meditation or when they hear things like Lectio Divina, which you can define if you want to, or other basic spiritual disciplines? Why do you think the, in some cases, knee-jerk suspicion?
I think there's two or three reasons for this, one of which is that many evangelicals, even today, are not aware of the history of the church. And we need to be aware of the history of the church. It didn't begin in the 16th century with Luther and Calvin. Even Calvin and Luther quoted extensively, not just from the Bible, but from the church fathers, Chrysostom and St. Augustine being just two of them.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one of the reasons. We sort of think everything began in the 16th century, and we don't think beyond that. And again, as I mentioned in the last interview, thankfully there have been a number of people, Thomas Oden, Robert Weber being two of them, who've awakened evangelicals to that. A second reason, I think, for the resistance is sound marketing amongst more reformed believers. And so when we hear the word meditation, we automatically begin to think of cultic forms of meditation, sort of like the new age stuff. And unfortunately, there are new age expressions of meditation. There are dangers. But on the other hand, meditation, properly understood, Lectio Divina, is a biblical concept.
Yes.
We find it repeatedly throughout the Psalms. It is reading, reflecting, marking, and inwardly digesting the Word of God. And there's nothing wrong with that. We want to become immersed in God's Word, and meditation is one of the many means to do that, as well as fasting and prayer and Bible study and a whole host of other things. And then I think the third reason for the knee-jerk reaction is simply because we are not dealing with flesh and blood.
Mm.
We are dealing with principalities and powers. Satan has his imitations. And Satan as well wants to block the progress of the people of God.
For sure.
And so if there are truly Christian disciplines that we can use to enhance our life in Christ and our fellowship amongst one another, then Satan isn't going to be happy with that and will do every way to block it.
Okay, so Christian disciplines are not a Lutheran thing or an Episcopal thing or a Roman Catholic thing. Spiritual disciplines, biblically based spiritual disciplines, are a Christian thing.
Correct. They are found in the Bible.
Yeah, so they're a biblical thing. So talk for just a few moments about where some of the roots of these Christian disciplines come from, and then let's name two or three in our final moments, and maybe we can encourage some people to get a resource or two or begin a simple Christian discipline or two to enhance their own Christian formation. Where do we get the Christian disciplines?
Well, if you're talking about a Bible-based approach to that, we find them within the Bible itself.
Okay.
So as an example, and I'll take you through a variety of examples, in the Old Testament, we find Elijah living alone for a three-year period of time. We find the school of the prophets. In the New Testament, we find the life of John the Baptist. We find Jesus saying that if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Elsewhere, we read things like, go sell all your goods, give to the poor, and come and follow me. All of these texts hint at Christian disciplines.
Ah.
Jesus as well said that we should fast and pray. Disciplines, again, are just simple means by which we can follow God more effectively. If I, as an example, want to live a Christian life that is far more rigorous than what we find often in the United States, then the command that Jesus gives to go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow him will require certain actions of us that will be radically countercultural. And in a culture of feasting, fasting is pretty radical.
Yeah.
In a culture that is highly individualistic, living as a community is highly radical. And so these are the type of disciplines that are so central to Christian growth. And again, I want to emphasize, these do not in any way reflect a works righteousness orientation. They are simply means by which, or tools by which, we construct a house to the glory of God that is holiness-oriented and evangelistically inclined.
Don, a couple of times in this interview, you've mentioned the U.S. or the American brand of Christianity, evangelicalism. Would you say then that there are some things about our culture in particular that kind of go against the need or the perceived need for spiritual disciplines?
We live in a society that is oriented towards instant gratification, and there are many parts of our culture and our country which militate against Christian growth and Christian discipline, against, in fact, Christianity itself.
Sure.
So I would very much agree with your statement, yes.
Folks, you're listening to an interview with the very Reverend Donald P. Richmond. He is with the Reformed Episcopal Church. He's an evangelical and comes to this conversation today about spiritual disciplines well-positioned. He's written a number of books, articles, newspaper columns. He has extensive training and publishing history, sometimes focusing on Byzantine iconography. By the way, Don, we got to talk about that one day. But today's topic is spiritual disciplines. Don, in our remaining moments, let's just mention perhaps two or three spiritual disciplines that people can get their heads around and maybe even start practicing a little bit. Let's make sure they're very obviously biblically sound. Give us a little history of them and then talk about how folks might begin to put them into place.
Well, let me give you four and capitalize on those very briefly.
All right.
When I look at monasticism as a whole, they capitalized upon four disciplines. Number one, ordered prayer. Secondly, social service. Three, community living. And four, a rule of life. Now, let me touch upon each of those.
Okay.
Before I involved myself in a monastic community and in liturgical prayer on a daily basis, I had a very sound devotional life. I was not in any way lazy. But I found that even with all the ardor that I brought to the table, I needed something a little more. And I found that with liturgical prayer according to a prayer book, not necessarily only in the prayer book, but centered in a prayer book, my prayer became more ordered, more arduous, more full of ardor, and in fact more effective. And so that's one of the disciplines I think we need to learn, is not just sitting down with our Bibles and saying a few prayers. We need to pray with the church, as Scott McKnight has written in that fine book by the same title. The second thing is social service. Some people think that you go to the monastery to hide. In actual fact, that's not the case. Monastic living is a means for social action. And people need to understand that if we don't have stillness, we don't have service. And we need to learn that stillness that feeds social service. And so we find in many cases monks being actively involved in the community. Thomas Merton said very clearly with his first book, The Seven Story Mountain, that if you go to the monastery to hide, you've missed the point. Thirdly, there's community living, which our society is hungering and thirsting for and thankfully is beginning to revisit. We live and die as a community. And what I mean by that is this. God is a community, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
We as human beings are born from a community of parents and grandparents. We are born into a community called society. And when we are born again by the Spirit of God, we are born into a community called the church. And we've lost touch with that because of our individualistic emphasis, and we need to recover that because community is a means of grace and a means of growth. We have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and this is a great encouragement.
Hmm.
And then finally, we need to have a rule of life, which I mentioned last time. We have to have some rule by which we conduct every moment of our lives. And what this boils down to is this. Liturgy is not just an action we take on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night, or if we pray the daily offices of the Book of Common Prayer even every day. Liturgy is, in fact, a way of life.
Mm.
And if we are not living well, it is more likely than not it is a problem with our worship. Bad living means that in some way we are worshiping badly.
Yeah.
Liturgy is life, and disciplines help us to live the liturgical life.
Mm. Don, if there are some folks out there who are thinking about just getting their toes in the water of spiritual disciplines a little bit, could you recommend some resources? Hey, I'll tell you what we'll do. Think about that a little bit, and we will attach a list of recommended resources from Donald Richmond to the little article that will accompany this archived podcast on the Epiclesis website. Does that sound good?
Sure, that's fine. Let me briefly say that for the evangelical, the absolute primer on this would be Richard Foster's Celebration of Disciplines.
Yeah, that's probably the go-to book, isn't it, for evangelicals?
Correct.
I love this notion, Don, you've been talking about building a house, building a house of spiritual depth, of Christ-likeness, and we're doing it stick by stick and nail by nail, and we're using, as you call them, this set of tools called disciplines to help us get there. Is that a pretty good metaphor, you think?
I think it's an excellent metaphor. And we need to keep in mind that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. We can have Babel, or we can have a cathedral based upon the disciplines God has given us. We want to make sure that we're not constructing Babel, but Bible-based cathedrals.
Oh, that is so beautifully said. Folks, you've been listening to a wonderful interview with a dear friend and mentor and marvelous author, priest, expert, artist. His name is Donald Richmond. Don, thank you so much for being here again on another edition of Ancient Future Faith. I'm so grateful. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Chris.
It's always a pleasure to talk to you. Folks, until we gather again for another edition of Ancient Future Faith, I want to remind you that evangelicals are discovering more and more that the road to our future really does run through our ancient past. Until next time, the Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the Evangelical Church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church, and they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience Ancient Future Faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Pastor Chris here with one more word before you go. The highest point in the whole Christian year is coming up soon with Holy Week and Easter Day, the time we celebrate the victory of Christ over death and the enemy. There are special services at Epiclesis on Palm Sunday, that's April 13th, then worship on Monday, Thursday night, and of course on Resurrection Sunday morning. Find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's E-P-I-C-L-E-S-I-S.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next Saturday at 1 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.